Thank you.
Good morning. That was a little weak. Good morning. That was better. Good morning. Just wanted to make sure you were there. Because I am here, and you are there. And we are going to spend the next few minutes thinking together about why we're all here. Do you know, twice in the service so far, Psalm 27, verse 4 has been either said or sung. The choir sang it just a few moments ago as part of their anthem. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, this I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Well, what does that mean? Does that mean I come to church here, and as I come to church here, I sort of capture the beauty of the Lord? Yes, it does mean that, but I think it means more. I think it means something very specific that has to do with where we're going to go in this text from God's Word this morning. So if I forget the end of the sermon to come back to Psalm 27:4 at the end, would you just go ahead and tell me that I forgot, and I'll say something about it, all right? Let's read from God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he has done. And I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Our Father and our God, we bow before You. We take this as Your very word. We take it not as the word of men, though men wrote it, but we take it as the word that You inspired them to write, that You gave to Matthew these things to say. And we pray, Father, that we would understand what they mean. That we would understand more what they mean in truth and truly in our own hearts. And therefore, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it is a a privilege to be with you as you anticipate some exciting days coming in your church family. What a thrill. In 2 weeks' time, you will install Richie as your pastor. That is wonderful. I had dinner last night with Richie and Lauren, with Ed and Sally, and we had a wonderful time speaking about you. We talked a lot about you. You weren't there, so we just felt free. We let it go. We talked a lot about you, and we talked about the love that Richie has for you and for the privilege that he feels as he comes to be your shepherd and your pastor. May I encourage you to embrace this young man and his family, to make them your own, to treat them as you would treat a son or a brother or a father. I encourage you to not let your expectations rule as you come to a new senior pastor, but let your love for him rule. And let your encouragement of him rule, so that he will become, in the context of the body of Christ, this church, the man that is truly a gift to you. Because that's what your pastors and teachers are. Do you know that? They're gifts. Paul says that in Ephesians 4. So treat Richie and his family as gifts, and grow in love together. Guard yourselves, keep yourselves, as Paul says, as Jude says, it says at the end of Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. So keep yourselves in the love of God with your new pastor and with his bride and family. So I thought that maybe as we talk about this exciting time in your church, knowing that it's also come through a time that has been stormy, not always easy for you, that we would look at a passage that is a kind of classic passage about the church and about its founding. As some of you know, the church is spoken of in the Bible as a very glorious thing. I mean, it's a wonderful thing, the Church of Jesus Christ. But we also know that the church is a messy thing, a very, very messy thing. Someone said this little ditty, to be with the saints in heaven, it will be a glory. But to be with the saints on earth, well, that's another story. And it's also said that the church, you know, which is really like the ark of Noah's ark, that they couldn't stand the storm outside of Noah's ark if it weren't for the, how did that go? The storm outside was only endurable because, no, that's not right. I'm going to get it right before I'm done here. Forgive me. The smell inside the ark, think what that must have been like. Okay? The smell inside the ark was only endurable because of the storm outside the ark. I finally got it right. And so remember that the church is glorious, the church is wonderful. But the church is also messy. And in the midst of the messiness of the church, we need to be reminded, I think, again and again of what the church is truly like. What is the big picture? What is the wonder and the hope and the joy and the longing that we can have as God's people in the midst of his church? So what you're really celebrating, you see, as you install a new pastor, is not just something that is for independent Presbyterian church. You're actually celebrating something that is important for the whole church worldwide, or the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. And the Nicene Creed tells us that the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. That this church is great unity around the world. It's a capital C church that we're all a part of. And it's easy to forget that at times in the midst of 32,000 Protestant denominations worldwide. But the reality is that in God's eyes and in God's sight, we, the church, are capital C. We belong to him. We are his body. And every specific church like yours is a small C church. And so the best way to understand what's going on in the excitement and the trials of a small C church is to link it to the joys and the trials of a big C church. Now, what is going on in this passage is that it takes place at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is north of the Sea of Galilee. It was a city, a beautiful city apparently, built by Herod the Great's son, Herod Philippi. And outside the city, there was and is a large mountain that is there. It's a mountain that we now call today Mount Hermon. And in the prominent front part of that mountain, right at its base, that everyone would look at, they couldn't miss it from the city, was a cave, a large cave that went down into the belly, as it were, of the mountain. And it is thought, though there's no specific and focused biblical proof of this, it is thought that this is where Jesus taught this particular section of the Gospel of Matthew. He taught it in Caesarea Philippi, but more especially in front of this cave, right at the base of the mountain. And the reason that this is significant is because the folklore of the people at the time said that in the cave, Baal, the Canaanite god of death, hibernated for the winter. And so this was not particularly a place that anyone would want to be who didn't like Baal or wasn't a friend of Baal. You didn't want to be there in the spring when he woke up. Now, we would say today, and we might expect the people of Jesus' time, even his disciples, to say, oh, that's just a story. That's just something maybe the Canaanites believe. That's folklore, Baal. We know he doesn't exist. We know there's only one true God, right? Wrong. Right and wrong. Because you see, there is indeed a God in the minds of these people. Let me put it to you this way. Do we in our time know anything about the God of physical beauty? Do we in our time know anything about the God of material success? Are these gods real? Well, no, they're not real in the sense that they actually exist, but they are real, aren't they? Because they exist in our minds and hearts. They are real gods. And so Baal, likewise, was real. And in the midst of the reality of the god of Baal, God, the god of death, sleeping, as it were, in that cave, Jesus says, well, there's Baal. Who am I? Who do men say that I am? And the disciples report, you know, kind of like a CNN poll that has been taken. You know, they report the various options. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets that's returned. You know, maybe it's 25%, 25%, 25%, 25%. And if you don't like the poll numbers, you can go on CNN tonight and sort of call them up. And, you know, they have the polls actively going on during the news, so you can just change the poll numbers. And that is the way that people maybe think about Jesus, don't they? Jesus is kind of, you know, he's kind of whatever we say he is. He is what the church at any particular time maybe wants to say he is. I want to tell you something that while you say, we don't do that, we listen to the word of God and we know who Jesus is, I want to tell you that just like we have unreal gods in our life, like physical beauty and material success, so too do we have our own ideas about who Jesus is. And our ideas about Jesus and the Jesus that we want to conform to our own image is not necessarily the real Jesus. And that's why we have to go back again to what the church teaches us about the Word of God again and again and again, because there we discover the true Christ. And so Jesus wants to know, who do men say that I am? And the reports are given. And then Peter gets it right, doesn't he? He says, you are the Son of the living God. Now, what is so significant about that is that he says, living God, you are the Son of the living God in front of the place where the God of death is sleeping. And the contrast is quite intentional. In other words, here is the living God. You are he, and you're standing before the God of death himself. But so that Peter doesn't take too much pride in getting the answer right, Jesus tells him that flesh and blood has not revealed this to him. It has come rather from God. It's given by God. And as it reminds all of us that there's a supernatural nature to being a Christian, to making our own confession of faith, to a church's confession of faith. There's a supernatural nature to it. God must do it. God must make it happen in our hearts and in our body. Because left to ourselves, we are more than likely not to say that he is indeed the Son of the living God. But we might say something else about him that more fits our own disposition. It's interesting that Jesus turns the tables on Peter, and in effect he says, who are you? Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus, as it were, says, but Peter, in light of that, in light of what you just said, who are you? He doesn't ask the question explicitly, but he gives the answer. He says, "You are Peter." And the word for Peter is Petros. And Petros means a small stone. Now, what is really interesting about that, this is the first time that Jesus gives to Peter a new name. He was Simon, son of John. But now he's going to be called Peter. What's the significance of that? Peter, a small stone, a Petros, is standing with Jesus in front of this mountain. And you know what the word is for a huge boulder, huge stone? Petros. So there's a play on words here, intentionally given by our Lord. You're standing in front of this huge mountain that represents cosmic evil. You're standing in front of this cave where the God of death lives, Peter. A huge Petros of evil in your midst. And you? You're Petros. You're a relatively small man in the face of all of this death and hurt and pain. In the face of cosmic evil, this huge rock of wickedness stands there, and Peter seems so small. But Jesus says, it is upon the smallness of Peter's faith, the smallness of the Petros, that he is going to build his church. Now, really, to understand what's going on here, I think we need to appreciate a little bit more about Baal. Just before this, Jesus was in a boat with his disciples, and they were going over to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you remember your sort of geography of Galilee and Israel, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, as Nazareth, Capernaum, Tiberias, the places where Jesus lived and taught in his ministry. On the eastern side is what we now call Jordan, but it was the land of the Canaanites. It was a land where the people who worshiped Baal lived. And so it was seen as a treacherous and deadly place by the Israelites, and for good cause. The Israelites didn't like the Canaanites, and the Canaanites sure didn't like the Israelites ever since Joshua pushed them out. This was not a friendly place, and in the mind of Hebrews, neither the Canaanite people nor the Canaanite gods were very friendly at all, especially Baal. And you see, Baal is not only the god of death, but he's also the god of nature. He's also the god of wind, the god of water, the god of storms. So as the boat, this little ark, which is probably Peter's fishing boat, do you know that the symbol of the church, the most ancient symbol of the church, is not a fish. The most ancient symbol of the church is a little boat. Go down to some of the big churches in town where they have a lot of stained glass windows. I promise you, you will see boats, little boats, on those stained glass windows as a symbol of the early church. So here, as it were, is the church. The first church. Really, all there is. It's capital C and it's little c. It's the church. And they're in the boat, Jesus and his disciples. And they're sailing, they're rowing across the lake directly toward the enemy, toward the place of evil, toward the place of hurt and wickedness. And they are going right in, as it were, to the jaws of hell, into the midst of the storm. And that's what Jesus is commanding them to do. You see, the storm on that lake was no doubt being attributed not only to the Canaanites generally, but to the god of Baal particularly, because Baal was not pleased that Jesus and his disciples were coming over to his territory. And Jesus tells them to row directly into the storm. And Jesus is declaring, you see, that he, not Baal, is the god of nature, the god of water, the god of storms, the god of life. So when Jesus stands up in the boat and he rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, and then he turns to the wind and the waves and he speaks to them like you would speak to your little child when your kids were little, and you would put your arm around them when they were upset and you would say, "Hush, be still." That's what Jesus is doing when he rebukes the wind and the waves. He's saying, hush. Hush, be still. For he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of nature. He is the Lord of all that is. And therefore, he speaks to the storm as if it were something that he controls, which of course he does. And by calming the storm, Jesus is declaring that he, not Baal, is the God of the wind and the waves, and indeed the God of life. The other side of the seashore is, as I said, the place where the Canaanite people lived. They were called Gadarenes specifically, and there was a man there who was preoccupied and possessed by many problems. He acts like a man who was possessed by all kinds of demons. He had demon-like behavior. He was running around naked. He was scaring people. He was cutting himself on the rocks. He is the epitome, you see, of one who is under Baal's deathly control and authority. Now, let me tell you, you say, well, that's an interesting story, you know, demons and all that. We know they were in the New Testament. We certainly don't see too many of them now. I agree with you, we do not see the demonic activity now in the world that we saw when Jesus was bringing the kingdom and breaking the kingdom in to our lives. But we do see people who are destroyed by the God of death. And for reasons that I could explain and would be happy to in a different context, in the last few years of my life, I have been around different kinds of people. I've been around people who are trapped in addictions, trapped in alcoholism, suffering under all kinds of life preoccupying, possessive problems and obsessions that are controlling them. And what is interesting to me is to note that those people, though they sometimes do look like this fellow, cutting himself on a rock and running around naked and scaring people. I mean, you sort of have an image in your mind of those kind of people who live somewhere else in Memphis. The truth is, my friends, if the statistics are correct, that 4 out of 10 of you have an addictive obsession going, working in your life. It's rampant. We may not look like this man, but we are, in a sense, possessed by the tyranny of something that is like death, unto death, will lead us to death. And the point here is that Jesus is stronger than the demonic forces of Baal. He casts the demon out. He casts him, in fact, into a herd of pigs. Pigs were offered as sacrifices to who? To Baal. So much for Jesus' respect for the religion of the Canaanites. Because those pigs then trundle off and fall off a cliff. What a better way for Jesus to say to Baal and to all of Baal's followers, no, you may not have this man. And that's, you see, what Jesus, the Son of the living God, has said to you and me. No, you may not have this man. Oh, this man or this woman may be trapped in a style of life, in a form of life that is compelling and compulsive and has the potential to destroy them, but you may not have them. Oh, this man or this woman may be worshiping at the false idols of material success or physical beauty, but you may not have them. For they are mine, and I am the Son of the living God, and death in all of its forms may not take possession of them. You see what's going on here as the disciples and Jesus follow, go across the lake? Jesus is not playing defense. He's going right onto the offense. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that he founds, the Big C church that he founds. Now, he says this in front of this cave, and this cave had a gate, undoubtedly some kind of gate on it. And, you know, when you think of the gates of hell prevailing, it's almost as if the gates sort of come alive or something and attack you. The gates are going to come after us. Well, that's not true at all. The gates are purely defensive. And the image is those gates cannot be strong enough for Jesus and his church, because Jesus and his church will march right past those gates, smash them down, go into the cave of hell and death and destruction, and destroy the one who is the God in that place. That's what Jesus is saying here. The Son of the living God, you see, will give his life to the church. And it is that church which will move into the power of death everywhere in the world today. And it will conquer it. Now let me ask you a question. How does this happen? How is it that we, the church, do what Jesus tells us to do, to march in through the gates of hell into the cave of death? How does that happen? How do we bring light and life there? I'm going to tell you something that I hope is arousing. It only happens in one way. It's the way that Jesus himself modeled. Jesus put it this way in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The foundation of the church, capital C, is the suffering and death of Jesus. The church is built on the foundation of a rejected and suffering Messiah. You do not have a Savior. We do not have a Savior who has not suffered and who has not died for us. St. Paul said, I did not come to you with eloquence and fine speech. Rather, I purposed to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Now, we know that the cross is not just a symbol. It is the central sort of power and authority. It's the central centerpiece of the Church of Jesus Christ. The cross is ubiquitous all over the world. Everywhere where there's a Christian church, you see a cross. And it's a demonstration of the power of Christ in the midst of that culture. And this, then, is the irony. This is the irony of the existence of the small C church, Independent Presbyterian Church. It is founded on the principle of the big C church, which is made explicit in Jesus' words. That is, that what is an apparent defeat, apparently an utter defeat, his death, his suffering. This is the Son of God. The Son of the living God is going to Jerusalem. The Son of the living God is going to put himself into the hands of men who are going to hurt him and kill him. And what Jesus, you see, is saying is that apparent death becomes the way in which victory happens. The apparent death of himself becomes the way in which he will rise again to lead the church into the very gates of hell. And what is true for Jesus is true also for the big C church, and it's also true for the small C church. There is no church, true church, there is no true church of Jesus Christ that does not enter into his suffering in order to be victorious as he is victorious. This is the way Jesus puts it. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What is he saying? The servant, you see, is not above his master, Jesus said. If they have so treated me and they so hate me, they will also hate you. And what this means is that by the loss not only of Jesus' life, but the loss, as it were, of our lives, by self-denial, by putting ourselves in the place of Jesus, in the church and in the world, by doing that, the greatest loss will become the greatest victory and the greatest gain. By giving up our lives, Jesus says, life will be found, and therefore we will be like our Savior. What does Paul mean when he says that we are to fill up the afflictions that belong to Christ? That's a very troubling passage for Protestants. Very troubling. Because it sounds at first as if we're saying Jesus didn't do it all. Jesus didn't accomplish everything on the cross. No, that's not what it means. It means the filling up of what is lacking in the cross is this. It is the suffering as Jesus suffered. It's the self-denial as Jesus denied himself that must go on today. Jesus isn't here to do it. He's already done it once and for all, but now it belongs to those who would follow Jesus in the big C and the little C church. It belongs to us to do it. to enter into some measure of self-denial. So we must see that the Son of the living God, you see, is giving his life that we may become sons and daughters of this living God made in his image. We are living people who deny ourselves, who enter into a certain measure of suffering in this world in order that we may know the life that is ours in Christ. It is absolutely a mark of the church. It is a defining reality of the church that we walk as our Savior walked. Romans 6:4 puts it this way, "For just as we were buried with Christ in death by baptism, so too, just as God raised the Father, just as Jesus was raised through the glory of the Father, so too might we walk in newness of life." The newness of life comes only by a death. And the death is not only Jesus's, the death is ours. It's a certain death to self. It's a certain death that says, my life is in the hands of a Savior who is going to lead me to experience what he experienced, to know what he knew, and to walk as he walked. And out of that will come a power in my own life and a joy in my own life that comes from the resurrection. And there is no other way to get that joy. If I could put it to you in a way that I don't mean to hurt, but is just plain true, if the biggest thing on your mind right now is whether I'm going to finish in time to get you out for brunch where you want to go, if that's the biggest thing on your mind, then I wonder. I really wonder, do we understand this at all? Do we understand what denial means? Do we understand what the church is? So you see, the question for every Christian and the question for every church can be put negatively and positively. Let me say it negatively and then positively and then I'm done. Negatively, how can we who share in the life giving power of Christ's death and his victory over death. How can we who know the greatest weakness, which comes from the greatest strength, how can we value such trivial things? That's a question. That is really a question that must be asked. It must be asked to the American church today. It must be asked of the church worldwide, capital C, but I guarantee you there are places in the world where it costs more to be a Christian than it does in Memphis. And I'm not saying that's right. I'm certainly not saying it's wrong for you to live in Memphis any more than it's wrong for me to live in Dallas. I'm simply saying that there's more to our lives than we think. How are we, who are Petros, how are we to live before the Petras of the evil that is in our world and in our society, in the power of sin and death, which reigns all over our communities in so many various ways? How can we do that without being the body of Christ that goes into those places and brings light and life? How can we call ourselves Christians, one with Christ? That's what the word Christian means, if we don't do that. He was crucified in weakness, but he now lives by the power of God, Paul said. For we are also weak in him. Marching against the gates of hell sounds very triumphant, but it isn't. The way it happens is actually very anti-triumphal, because we go in weakness. And we go at the risk of defeat. For all human in purposes, it appears as though we're going to be defeated and swallowed up by the evil that's in this world. How can we, these tiny little Petruses, stand before it? And the answer is there's only one way. That is if you know you are the body of Christ. You know you were sent by Christ. And you know that Jesus, by his power and victory, dwells within you now. And that leads me to the positive way to put this. Brimming at hope at what your church is about ready to experience as a new pastor, a new turn, a new vitality, a new excitement, a new life. We are to live, you are to live as the small C Independent Presbyterian Church in light of the big C, the church worldwide, knowing that Jesus, the founder and the head of this church, lives with you, in you, and wishes to live his life through you to Memphis and the world. The church is the body of Christ. I used to believe this was a metaphor. I don't believe it's a metaphor anymore. We are the body of Jesus. He is the head. We are his body in the world. And I know some of you are going to object to what I'm about ready to read. You're going to say, he's gone too far. This is a little flaky. But I want to commend to you the words of St. Augustine, who was not flaky and didn't go too far. And you might not agree with these words, but I'm going to ask you to let them sink in and let them do their work on you. Here they are. This is what Augustine said. Let us rejoice then and give thanks that we have not only become Christians, but we have become Christ himself. Do you understand and grasp, brethren, God's grace toward us? Marvel and rejoice. We have become Christ. For he is the head, and we are the members. He and we together are the whole man. Christ and his body, the church. And then he goes on to say that you and I are little Christs. The body of Christ. The body of Christ is to live with the victory of Christ. The body of Christ was raised from the dead. The body of Christ can now lead us, the church leads us in Jesus' name, into the darkness of the world where we are to bring life and hope. And we are to find our identity in the one who gave his life for us, who denied himself for us. He is our pattern as well as our Savior. We follow him by following him into the reality of loss, of denial, so that we might have the greatest victory that a human being or human beings in the body can ever have. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, this I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty and to inquire at his temple. The house of the Lord, what is it? It's the body of Christ, the church. You and I are members of that body. We behold the beauty of the Lord in the church. And we behold the beauty of the Lord as the church goes in the name of its head and is his hands and feet in a world of death. We bring life. That's the church. Big C church. Small C church. That's the church. And I just simply want to ask you whether you're a part of it. Oh, I know you're a member of this church, but are you a part of the Big C church, which is the body of Christ worldwide? Father in heaven, help us to hear, to discern, to believe, and to obey for the sake of Jesus, who is our head and our glory. Amen.